accomplishing here in those ways. And no, it's not quite that professional perfect level, but I don't think that we really should let that discourage us. We're doing in a lot of cases more than a lot of folks are, and I think that's something we should be supportive of and proud of. And I'm not saying that, Rick, I don't take your comments, or Jeff Hodges, your comments as critical or anything. I don't want you to think that, but I do want to make a comment about that so we could have an understanding going forward. Let's look at our text here in Revelation chapter 2, actually. We're in lesson number 7, looking at Revelation chapter 2 and verses 18 to 29 here in just a few moments. What we look at here in Revelation chapter 2 is a church at Thyatira, a church that has suffered a great deal, a church that has been corrupted by moral error and false teaching and all kinds of things. And we live in a time when the church, many places, is under attack by compromise. And so the church at Thyatira in this letter provides us with a great deal of insight as well. So let's start looking here at Thyatira, the city, and we'll see that in just a moment as we look at the city itself. And Thyatira was probably, we think, a military outpost when it was first settled. It was an idolatrous city. There's really not very much doubt about that. It was a city in which there was a great willingness to go along, to get along with whatever was popular and acceptable to the people of that time. The trade guilds were very powerful. They were sponsoring pagan feasts, and so they would sponsor feasts where the idols would be worshipped and served. Meat from idols' altars would be served, and fertility rituals would be conducted. It was a place where the Christian probably felt a lot of pressure to participate because everybody else was doing it. And it seemed like if you wanted to succeed financially, you had to be involved in that kind of thing. And so there was some ostracism in the marketplace as well that would result if one was not going along with that. The earliest moments of the gospel reaching Thyatira really seems to be someone from Thyatira going there instead. Or really, I should say, maybe someone in Thyatira taking it back. And Acts chapter 16 describes that. Whether Paul went to Thyatira, we're not told as far as I can tell. But we are sure that some converts were made there and the numbers began to grow. These people took the gospel with them and shared it with their neighbors. Whatever the case is, the church was there and that church was under attack by the devil. And that's the issue we're going to look at as we look at the text here in Revelation chapter 2. Let's read that together beginning in verse 18. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I'll give to each one of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus begins this letter with that idea, as present in all of these, that he knows. He knows the church at Thyatira. Jesus identifies himself here as one with eyes like a fire, with feet like fine brass, and the images of a piercing gaze upon the people, and as a very firm stance and invulnerability to the kind of heat and pressure that would take somebody else down. He's not threatened by the burning of those altars of temptation. He's able to endure that. Jesus stands upon those brass feet in the midst of the churches with his fiery gaze upon Thyatira to announce that he knows their record. He knows their works and what they've done, their love and service, their faith, their patience, and all of that. And he notes that as for their works, the last are more than the first. And that really is what you want to hear, that what you're doing now is more than what you were doing in the beginning. And that's the way the progression really should work. But we look at that, and what is the problem if that's not the problem? Well, could it be that she maybe has visibly increased her efforts in some areas but has diminished efforts in other areas? or maybe she hasn't grown in other ways, or maybe the attitude is not as it should be in doing what the right thing is. If the letter stopped here, though, everything seems to be okay in Thyatira, but there is a problem that Jesus knows about. Those are qualities that we would want to develop individually, collectively as a church here at Woodmont. They're qualities we'd want to have. But it's possible for a church to have all of those things and still be falling away, still be drifting. And that is because sometimes, as you do in Thyatira, you have an individual or a clique, a sector of the church that is causing an issue. And that individual or clique here is called Jezebel. It's an interesting and very strange way of describing this problem here in Thyatira. It's a church that was drifting into moral compromise because the pressure perhaps was so great. And a voice within the body, somebody there, was calling for lowered standards of behavior, for reducing their resistance to the ways in which the society was walking. We think back to Jezebel and what that name means, as you see there in verse 20, back in the Old Testament. We're not going to read that passage, but you might look at it in 1 Kings 21. Jezebel, that name is resurrected from the Old Testament and recycled here so that Bible students like those in the first century and we here today as well can read it and understand basically what we're talking about. His names are a warm-up because the rest of the book of Revelation contains a lot of symbols and names and ideas from the Old Testament that are reused so that Bible students will have an inclination of what's being described there. Jezebel was the wicked wife, the queen of King Ahab. She was the one who convinced him to execute all sorts of evils upon the nation of Israel. He was a bad king, but he was made so much worse by the persuasion that she made. And specifically in taking Naboth's vineyard and threatening Elijah, things that Jezebel was known for. The present context, some influential woman, or maybe a group that goes by this name Jezebel, I don't think they went by the name, but I think Jesus likens them to Jezebel, but some woman or some group, whatever it is, taught the persecuted and wavering Christians there in Thyatira that they could join these trade guilds where this immorality went on, that they could participate in the immoral, idolatrous feast. And they could do those things without forfeiting the right kind of spirit in their hearts. That it was okay to make those compromises and to go along with certain things and still protect their hearts from falling prey to it. And of course, it doesn't make any sense. It's compromise all the way around. But the idea was that the idol was nothing. Even the New Testament says that. The idol is nothing. And because the idol is nothing, go ahead and do all those things, and it doesn't mean anything anyway. Of course, the influence is one of the real issues there. The influence that the Christian would receive by participating, even alongside it, and the influence of making it seem as if it's acceptable to do those things by going along with it. What a relief, though, this doctrine must have seemed to that wavering Christian who was looking for an excuse to go along with it. And here it is. You can be a Christian and go ahead and do all those things as well. You don't have to risk your job. You don't have to risk your family or your friends or anything else. Just do what they're doing, and then Sunday you show up and straighten everything out with the Lord. Monday you go back and you do what you were doing before. 6 days for the devil, 1 day for Jesus, and everybody's happy. Well, you know what? The devil's very happy with that. He'd be happy with 1 day, 1 minute, whatever you give him, he's happy with. He'll start there. God is not happy if you give 1 second of the devil. He's got a problem with that. And that's the problem with Jezebel, that teaching that we can have it both ways and compromise with the world. What made things worse in Thyatira is that some of them were tolerating the error there. Nobody, or at least not enough, were speaking out against it. Faithful Christians will fight against error, but this church was just going along with it. And so Jesus says, I gave them time to repent. The idea is that they should overcome all of this. Jezebel wouldn't and didn't and doesn't, but the rest of you have to. That Jezebel was afforded time, but she used God's patience as an opportunity to make things worse and to continue spreading the evil and the invective that she was working with. She was becoming emboldened by that patience instead of moved to repentance. The blind teacher was leading the blinded follower. And all you have then is an eternal ditch that swallows up everybody. And that's why Jesus writes a letter, and all of these letters, at least five of them, encouraging the saints to correct something. That many of them were doing well in those churches, but there were areas where they could do better. And he points out those things. When Jesus looked down at that idol feast going on, he didn't see a saint walking a fine line of faith in a faithless world and making a pragmatic compromise. He saw a wayward believer slowly getting deeper and deeper in compromise and evil and not even realizing that it's happening. And that's the thing. When the temperature rises 1 degree at a time outside, you don't notice the 1 degree at a time. You don't. When it's jumped 5 or 10 degrees, when a cold front comes through and it plunges 10 degrees in a minute, you notice it then. But when it's that gradual and it's taking an hour to go up a degree, you don't notice it like that. And these Christians falling away so gradually, they probably didn't notice it either. The problem is that's exactly what was happening to them. They were falling away. Well, a part of this has a promise, as each of the letters does, to the Christians regarding power over nations. Many in the silent majority or minority, whatever it is, in Thyatira, they knew that the doctrines of Jezebel were false, but they felt afraid, or maybe they were indifferent about speaking up against them. They were chastened for that error in verse 20, and now they're told to hold fast to the truth. There are some there who aren't falling prey to that, and they need to continue doing those things. Those who overcome until the end are promised power over the nations. We're told in some places that we'll judge angels, and that's an interesting concept, something to look forward to, I guess. But we rise in victory as well in the day of judgment when the unbelievers are made to see the wrong choice that they've made and how wrong-headed persecuting the church and the cause of Christ was. The day of judgment, all of that is sorted out, and God avenges himself and his martyrs and those who have been persecuted, as it says in 2 Thessalonians 1. There are gifts there in latter verses of the morning star, and again, just symbols of that idea of eternal life and separation from those who are being punished. Well, I went through that a little more quickly than intended, and those references that you saw are good for your notes, but let me get right into our applications here. We turn to look. We're not going to go to Matthew 7. That was on our lesson this morning. We'll go to 2 Peter chapter 1, though, and we'll take a look at that in just a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1 is where we're headed. If Jesus could look into the church at Thyatira and know it so intimately, know what was going on there, know its record, its service, its work, its faith, its patience, and all those things, you know that Jesus can look in on this church as well, when we're assembled and when we're not, and know what this church is really like. Now, we could put an ad in the Yellow Pages. That would cost money, but we could do that. A lot of money, as a matter of fact. And we could put all things about this church in there. We could say that this church has 5,000 members. We could put that in the ad. And this church has ornate architecture. We could put that in the ad. We could put in the ad that this church has a cast of servants up here that just is working 24 hours a day, people that never rest. And there's always somebody here that will welcome you in, even at 2 o'clock. We could put anything in the ad we wanted to. It wouldn't make it true. Jesus could look down and see what is real about that versus what maybe you put out there that isn't accurate. And you take that back a step, and you think about the reputation the congregation has and the way that we do try to present it to others as we talk about it or just try to go about our lives versus what Jesus actually sees as he looks at this congregation. You think about those things and three different possible stories there about what this church is really like, and only one of them's worth anything. And that is the opinion that Jesus has of what we're doing here, how hard we're trying, and what we are attempting to accomplish, whether in his service or really our own. There's a great deal of importance attached to their works. They were doing more now than they were doing at the beginning. It has nothing to do with how many people are there, by the way. It has to do with how much work is in the people that are there, whether they be few or many. That's what it has to do with. We ought to be interested in increasing our love and service, our faith and our patience and our works. And there's an individual application of that to be made in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 1, I can come down to verse 5 to abbreviate a little bit there. But he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Now, you look at that list, and I read over it there in about 8 seconds, and it's not very long, and it's full of words that everybody knows what they mean, except sometimes we don't know how to apply those things. That's wherein you can grow and make application of this on an individual level, as you are adding these things to your faith, to your discipleship. He says that these qualities are yours and are increasing. The translation says abounding. I like increasing, because that shows the progression there. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. If you practice these qualities, you're not going to fall. We can read about them. We can explain them. We've got to practice them. And if we're not, then the opposite of what it says there is true. Failure is going to happen. That may begin on an individual basis and affect the church. Sometimes it's the other way around. And the church begins to take on this apathetic persona, and the members in broader numbers begin to pick up on it. Whatever it is, we've got to make the individual application, because that's where we start making reformation. As we add these things to our discipleship in increasing amounts, don't be satisfied with what you are as a Christian right now. We're always preaching contentment. Walk a fine line, because we come to this, and this is not about being content with how far you come as a Christian. This is about looking to how far you can go. When before we might have been unmoved by human suffering, now we're spurred to action. Now we want to do something about it. Jesus saw the multitudes. He saw a harvest there, a field widened to harvest. He was moved with compassion because those people had no shepherd. How do you feel about that? Yeah, who cares? Sometimes that's the attitude. When before we tended to ourselves first, take care of myself first, but I got something left over. I had to take my bag out back this afternoon. Little secret. Sometimes I keep cookies in my bag. Now, I don't eat them during worship services, but you know, sometimes en route somewhere or whatever it happens to be, I may get a little hungry, and I preach about food so much, it's good to keep a little on hand. And so sometimes if I'm driving in my car, it's nice to have cookie at hand. Well, I guess a cookie got loose in there because it was just completely crumbled up, and there were cookie crumbs in there that just, I had to go out back and shake my bag out upside down to get all the cookie crumbs out. And sometimes that's our idea about helping other people as well. I'll eat the good stuff for myself first, and the crumbs I'll leave for whoever else comes along. That's what you get. You get my crumbs. You get what I don't need. There's no sacrifice. You just get what I don't want. I'll scrape it off the bottom of my shoe, and it's fine for you. Yeah, I stepped on a roll today at lunch, and as I walked out, that fell off my shoe. And no sacrifice. You can have this roll. I don't really want that one at all. Now, as we're increasing and growing, we're looking to give people better than just what's left over. When before, our faith was pushed to the edge of oblivion by the slightest inconvenience. Now we stand firm in a storm of trial, and we're not toppled over by those gale force winds that sometimes the devil sends against us. That's the idea of our faith being more as it progresses than it was at the first. Individually, and then, you know, sharing that with the church as well and being an influence toward that end. What about Jezebel? Jezebels, or at least one anyway, among the church in Thyatira. And there were probably a few Ahabs among some of these churches in the first century as well. Jezebel used as a figure of speech there in the book of Revelation for a woman. It may be a group, and it may be a man even. But the concept is clear. And that is a spirit of compromise and pragmatism. And that sort of attitude in the war with worldliness, going along to get along. Instead of striving for purity and moral absolutes, she intended instead to protect just a tiny portion of truth inside a large cloak of immorality. Going along and doing what you want to do and protecting just a little area where there's truth and purity. Jezebel took that go along to get along mentality, so popular nowadays, to a dark conclusion, and the spiritual purity of the saints was destroyed as it went along. As I said, it's always more effective when it's a gradual program. And it's instantaneous, and I was out Thursday, and the cold front came through, and we knew it in seconds. The cold front was there. The wind shifted. It suddenly got very, very cold. I was glad it was the seventh inning and about time to go home. You knew it suddenly. But you know, most of the time it doesn't happen like that. And you're out and it's rising slowly and gradually, and you don't notice the tiny little upticks or downticks as that's happening. It happens that way with error. It happens that way with apostasy. And it's harder to guard against, and sometimes it's hard to figure out this is a step in the wrong direction until you've actually, unfortunately, made it and looked around and figured out where you are, and it isn't where you're supposed to be. We're just not permitted the convenience of integrating worldly trends into our faith. We look at what things we could do to fill this building, and there are lots of things we could do. We could invite a Christian rock group in here to perform, and we could fill this building. Almost guaranteed we could do it. They did it down the street about 10 years ago, and I called them up, and the church box office I had to call, and how much are tickets, and are you doing this instead of worship? And I asked all kinds of questions, and well, tickets are sold out. Well, of course they are, no doubt. All kinds of things you could do like that. If your interest is in simply filling a building, you integrate the world into the church, create the best of two different worlds, and sometimes you can have that result. But what you compromise, what you surrender in the process, is worth more than what you achieve. You find out that filling the building for the devil isn't what you thought it was going to be. Let you back up to the previous letter there, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Again, it's directed primarily here toward individual action. We're trying to make application as well congregationally. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you was holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him who his father judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." And the message there will come down to verse 22 in a moment there, is purification by obedience to the truth. It's a far cry from taking the things the world finds popular and energizing and encouraging and inviting and integrating those things into a church that doesn't have a doctrine about any of those things in a positive way. It just simply isn't a compromise that we're encouraged or permitted to make. What happens is that this faith ceases to be the faith of Jesus. The church of Christ ceases really to be a church that belongs to Christ. That candlestick from chapter 2 earlier on is snuffed out. The lampstand is simply removed. Jezebel does not love the ways of the world in quite the same way that we think of today. She's willing to accommodate those ways, even if she doesn't always love them personally. She's willing to accommodate them to avoid having to take a stand. As we say, when you don't stand for something, you fall for anything. And we see that happening to so many churches around us. And sometimes the numbers don't tell the full story. What Jesus sees is something far beyond that. You look at this church and a church in the entire region of congregations there where their livelihood and social standing could be threatened by their convictions. And as much as that could happen today as a function of persecution, it's not time to get new convictions. My convictions are getting me into trouble and I might lose my job because of what I believe. People don't agree with it. It's not time to get new convictions, but a new determination to sacrifice it all at the feet of the cross. Not to compromise what we believe, if what we believe is according to the New Testament. But stand more firmly in those things and have faith that it will work out, that it will be all right. Look at Mark chapter 10. We may skip over some more of these references here, but Mark chapter 10 is one I do want to look at. Mark 10 and 26. They were just told something about how hard it is for a rich person to be saved. They were astonished and said to Jesus in verse 26, "Who can be saved?" He said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to Jesus, "See, we've left everything and followed you." And he said, "Truly, I say, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. We can't spend all of our time trying to prevent all the negatives from happening and compromising our convictions to assure that. Making sure we don't suffer anything on the job or in the classroom or with our peers or with our neighbors or with our family members. Making sure nobody knows too much about those things that we believe, because we don't want to have to suffer anything. Jesus says, be out there. Be upfront with what you believe. You may have to suffer some. But what you're going to get back will be worth it. And what you'll end up having to sacrifice, you will have sacrificed anyway. You try too hard to hold on to it, you end up losing everything. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, James wrote. But I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians 6, and that's one I'm not going to read this afternoon. But there is a passage there about not mixing together the worship of God and the idols, the temple of Belial. Let's go on. This idea of time to repent has always been an appealing one to me, because sometimes it's overlooked. And that is the patience of God there in giving us that opportunity to repent of something. As Jesus grants his brethren time to repent, Revelation 2 says that he granted even this Jezebel an opportunity to make things right. I wonder if we have the same kind of patience with those who are in error. Sometimes in error that is just ignorance. They're not aware. They're perhaps babes in Christ, or they've never been taught any better. And giving them time and instruction and encouragement to make correction, I wonder sometimes. But there is a limited duration built into this. Time to repent doesn't mean you can repent anytime forever. There is a limit to that. Our God's patience eventually does expire, and there's nothing wrong with that. You as a parent or as a supervisor or in any place where you occupy a place of authority, you have a limit to what you put up with in terms of insubordination or in terms of someone needing to grow into the task you have for them. God's patience eventually expires, or it just becomes tolerance. Put up with anything. If you have a child who has a problem, every day you come home, your child takes a pile of the refrigerator and throws it, hits you in the face with it, and you scold the child, now don't do that again. And the next day you come and another pie right in the face. Now don't do that again. That's all there is to it. David, you're not listening, or I don't want to give him any ideas. But you come home and third day, there it is. Now don't do that again. You're just going to keep doing it. You've shown that you tolerate it. It's not patience anymore. It's not giving him a chance. It's letting him do it, letting him get away with it. And God as well, when he says there's time to repent, there's a limitation. And we have to understand that our bodies have a built-in clock as part of that limitation. They're not going to live forever on this earth as it is. God has a calendar in mind that we can't pinpoint. But he's sending his son back. We just don't know when. We have time to repent. And those things are factors in that. There are some other ones as well. But we shouldn't take God's patience for granted and take advantage of it to where it means to us that we can sin as long as we want, straighten it out some point later when we don't care about sinning anymore. I love that idea. It just doesn't work that way. A couple of these references here, I'm not going to read all of those. Let me just make a couple of points here. You know, eventually as you are talking with a Christian who is walking disorderly and trying to encourage him to do the right thing, eventually that turns either to you tolerating the sin that he's doing or withdrawing from him. One of those two things, as you continue to encourage and rebuke and chasten and correct and admonish and all of that, eventually either you are tolerating the sin or you have to withdraw from a person who doesn't change. And that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. That's time to repent, but it's not inexhaustible. Eventually the false teacher has to be shunned and marked. You may go to him and say, you've taught this as an apologist, maybe you're ignorant in this and you've got to make this right. But eventually you either have to mark that person as a false teacher or implicitly say that we are tolerating this error. That you have to make that decision. I think a lot of times it's just made subconsciously, but you do. The father of Jezebel, if we can use the imagery here from Revelation chapter, that was Romans 16, 17 to 19. The father of Jezebel here in Revelation chapter 2 has to be delivered to Satan at some point, Or the message is, we tolerate this behavior. I tell you what, you tolerate it, you're going to get a whole lot more of it. You tolerate a little, you're going to get a lot. That's the way it works. Either you make the decision, we're going to tolerate that, or we're going to do something about it. Eventually, you reach the point where you can't continue saying, it's about giving time to repent. It isn't anymore. Repentance is no longer expected at some point when it has persevered that long. The factious have to be identified, marked, is the word sometimes used there as well. When someone is divisive in the local congregation, and eventually you have to mark and identify that person, or just make the decision that we're tolerating this. This is going to be the way that it is, and this person is going to continue to divide us, and we're not going to do anything about it, because we've tried to talk him out of it, he won't be talked out of it, and so we don't know what else to do. Well, the Bible tells us we're just not willing. Titus 3, 10 and 11 tells us what to do. It's not willing to do it. And that's the issue. Time to repent there can't be abused, or it becomes tolerance. Repentance no longer necessary. Let's talk a little bit about the power of our nations here as well. We'll make another application, one more. And I'm going to read 1 John chapter 1. And just a little bit from there, 1 John chapter 1. Power over nations. You look at these promises at the end of each of these letters, and it's easy to get excited about them. And that one is one that's easy to get excited about. Most little guys, little boys, and sometimes little girls as well, they grow up dreaming of being president someday or being somewhere in power at some point. Sometimes kids will say, when I'm president, they don't say if, when I'm president, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to lower taxes, and I'm all for that. But they have this idea they're going to have this authority and what they're going to do about it. It's interesting to see. It's fun to get to imagine from this promise in Revelation 2 that you'll have some sort of power over nations, as it's described there. But I think that's authority that we're sharing with Jesus more than just us being at authority all by ourselves. The point is that we reign with Christ in eternity, and we enjoy an honored place in the judgment, judging angels, as it says in one place in the New Testament. But a place much better than Paris or London or Washington, D.C., or maybe even than Austin, Texas, but I'd have to check on that. But that's the point, that we reign with Jesus. I'm only kidding. Of course it's better. We surround the throne of heaven. Infidels are lost and destroyed, and all that is sorted out and made very clear. The last thing he mentions here in this chapter to Thyatira is that promise of the morning star. And that's the light that just shines upon us and in us, that guides us and restores us when we need it. When we've maybe made a deal with the devil that we shouldn't have made. No deal with the devil ever goes right. We have to correct it. In 1 John, I'm just reading in chapter 1, and we're going to close there. In verse 5, John says, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." There is the light that we're reminded of, that we are supposed to be a part of, that we're supposed to remain in. Stay out of the darkness, because that's where the danger is. There's no power over nations if we fall prey to that evil and wickedness. The letter to the church at Thyatira is a warning to every church in this beleaguered age in which we live, where truth seems to be negotiable, based on what's happening and what the perceived needs are and what the potential is one place or another. Truth is not subject to negotiation. How much we're going to have, how much we're willing to put aside for the hope of growing in some other way. Thyatira had to learn that and deal with Jezebel and deal with her, because the time really had long passed, doing something about that insidious influence in the church there. Well, we're going to return to Revelation, Lord willing, in the month of March. Move on into chapter 3 as we go step by step through this book and try to get some understanding of what is a very, very difficult book to comprehend. But let's remind ourselves of the invitation of Jesus Christ at the end of our lesson here. And if you would need this hour to put on Christ in baptism, or contrary-wise, to be restored to Christ by turning away from sin and back to him, we want to give you that opportunity as well. If you need to respond to this invitation of Christ, you can come to sin.
Oh, you say.